We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. I think I mentioned this morning. A number of years ago, a fellow asked me to preach this passage for his marriage and on the practice run the night before when you go to the church, whatever the trial run is. I told the church what I was intending to talk about, and they looked terrified at me. And he whispered in my ear, "I don't want you to preach that." And I told him, "It's too late. I worked 20 hours on the sermon. You're getting it." And I told him not to worry. But it's a wonderful passage. Sometimes people twist it and turn it, hurt themselves by it. But it is it's a glorious passage. Rightly understood. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Hear God's holy word. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as is himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." I know people make a lot to do of the wives being subject to their husbands. It's almost a secondary thing to me. If you look at that passage, I think it says, "Husbands, love your wives," 3, 4, 5 times. The husband is called to love his wife, and the husband that does love his wife will not have a difficult time having her listen to him. Okay, Isaiah 62. Isaiah also brings in the whole subject of marriage, God being married to his people. That's why I read Ephesians 5. To show you that the New Testament picks up the same idea. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 5. Maybe I'll pick up 6 because I'm going to mention 6 in the sermon. This is our sermon passage. "For Zion's sake, I'll not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I'll not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will be called any longer 'Desolate.' But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and 'Your land married.' For the Lord delights in you. In him your land will be married, as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent." Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day of rest. Lord, how we needed it. And we bless you that you just lavish gift upon gift, both for our body and our soul. And our body and our soul belongs to you, Lord Jesus. You have purchased us with your precious blood. How we're very, very thankful that not a hair from her head can perish everlastingly, and how we're very, very thankful, Lord God, that by your own blessed doing, that everything is subservient to our salvation, and everything in our life, even the difficult things, even our sin, will somehow, Lord God, eventually redound to your glory. Use us, Lord God, to extend your kingdom. May we be soft and supple in your hand. And not only might we be hearers of your word, but might we be doers of your word, to your glory and our own benefit. In Christ's name, amen. I very infrequently give a little advertisement in my morning sermon for my evening sermon. So everybody here this evening probably heard my morning advertisement. And I essentially asked one question, kind of leading into what we're looking at tonight, in tonight's passage. And the question was something along the lines of, how many people would marry their spouse if they knew then what they know now about them? And what I mean is, if, I know it's a hypothetical, but if it were, if it was a complete free pass, in other words, if they could go back and change things, it wouldn't be sin if they changed it, there wouldn't be any guilt, no pain, no ramifications, if it could, would be a complete redo, if they knew about the person what they know now about the person, and what I mean is the bad things that we learn about one another. I know, and you know, many, many people, even in the Christian church, I hope it's not you, but there are many people that think they made a very bad mistake by marrying the spouse that they married. I'm not speaking against marriage. Please don't get mad and think Pastor John doesn't like marriage. I love marriage. I love my marriage. I'm not speaking against marriage. But it is a simple fact that many people, including Christians, think they made a very bad mistake by marrying the person they married. And that they think their life will be one of continued discipline or drudgery as a result. I know that's the case. Roughly 50% of married people do, in fact, determine to do something about that mistake, and they end their marriage by divorce, even in the church. People don't divorce people that they love. That's a simple fact. I know people say we're the best of friends and all that. That's hogwash. You don't tell a person, I am leaving you or you are leaving me because I no longer love you, but we're best of friends. That's why people cease being married, or so they think, is because they no longer love one another. Now, in tonight's passage, the Lord God will bring up the idea of marriage, which is why I'm talking about it. That term, Beulah, means married. Hephzibah, my delight, the picture of God delighting over his people like a husband delights over a wife. That's why we're talking about the subject of marriage. And so I don't want anyone thinking, well, John's picking on me because I failed here or I failed there. That's not the case. God's word talks about it. God uses this figure, this relationship figure, to show us the kind of relationship that he has with us. God is our husband, we are his bride. So if you think, well, this person has failed, we are the bride. Remember that we are the bride. We're not the husband in this picture of a relationship. We all, men and women, are the bride. God is our husband. I'll give some references for some places as we go along. But back to that original question, how many people would marry their original spouse if they knew about him or her what they know about him or her now? I want us to remember this as we look at this God delighting over his people like a husband over a wife. When God married his people, did he know everything about his wife? I mean everything. Warts and all. And sins. Did God marry the best of women who he knew would be completely faithful to him all the time? No. He married a woman, not a very nice woman. Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, not a very nice woman at all. And he marries a woman that he knows, not only her faults, her foibles, her sins, he knows that she will be awful and she will be adulterous and she will be unfaithful in manifold ways. That's all of us. So don't look around the room going, I wonder who he's talking about. That's all. But God does, in fact, marry that woman, knowing all of those things. Many people would do a do-over in their own life, but God doesn't do a do-over. He marries with full knowledge And he marries the kind of woman that he marries. And we're going to see some wonderful things about that woman. But he doesn't marry a wonderful woman. He marries an awful woman, awful man, awful woman. Okay. What we find here tonight is, notwithstanding all the infidelity, the adultery, the unfaithfulness, the sin of the wife, we find that God does not do what we do. And I'm going to bring out the fact that God did, in fact, divorce his wife, but he doesn't remarry. What he's doing here is he's going to bring back his wife. God is never faithless to us when we are faithless to him. His faithfulness overwhelms us. We talked a little bit about this morning. God's calling and God's election are irrevocable. There is nothing we can do as God's bride to not be God's bride. We'll say, what happens if we're a bad bride? We're all bad brides. God's calling, God's election, God's covenant, God's gospel, God's love are irrevocable. They will change us from being the bad bride to being the good bride. That's really the message that we're going to look at tonight. It's a good message, so please don't think, well, I will run for the door. It is a good message. Let's look at least I hope it is. Let's look at a number of things. Let's look at the speaker. Let's look at the audience. Then we'll consider the content of the message. I've given kind of a brief overview. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Now, who is this speaker here? Some commentators, depend upon who you look at, they're very perplexed. They wonder whether the speaker is the Lord himself. Kyle and Delitzsch take it this way. And they say this is clearly God. God is speaking. Other writers say, well, this isn't the Lord speaking. This is the Lord's spokesman, Isaiah, speaking. And my own particular thoughts on this matter are exactly right. Yes, exactly right. This is the Lord speaking, and this is the Lord's spokesman speaking. I don't think it's either or. I think it's the same exact thing. I hope to prove that. The reason I read verse 6 is because I think verse 6 shows us specifically this has to be ultimately the Lord speaking to his people, the wayward woman. Why do I say that? On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. Later, God will say in Isaiah 65, verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will repay even into their bosom. Isaiah, properly speaking, is not the one that appoints watchmen on the walls of Zion. God is the one who does it. What we see is God is the one, ultimately, who says to this particular audience, I will not be silent. I will not keep quiet. God tells his people that he will keep on speaking, which means he'll keep on acting. Everything that God is promising to come to pass that we see in his word, when God says, I won't be quiet, I won't be silent, he's promising everything I've promised will come to pass. He will bring it to fruition. Now, it's very important for us to see that he does speak these things via a human agent through whom God is speaking. And we know that the human agent here in context is Isaiah. God the Holy Spirit gives this man God's word to speak to God's people, specifically Judah, but including also Israel. And you know the context. They've been faithless. Remember, they're God's wife, and they've been faithless. So how many times was God's wife faithless? Like once? She just cheated on him once? Every other time that you turn around, she's faithful to him for like a nanosecond. And then off she goes to her paramours under every blasted high tree and blasted idol. Off she goes. And so God sends a word to them through his prophet. And he sends the word to Judah specifically. And he sends it through this prophet, this preacher. But the preacher can't appoint watchmen on the walls. It's very important for us to connect the words of the prophet with the words of Scripture, that what Isaiah says that these words are the exact words of God. These are God's words. All of the things that are going on in our own society, in fact, all of the nuttiness that is going on in the church. I watched a sermon by I would say he's a neo-Calvinist, a very famous neo-Calvinist this afternoon. Off the charts. I mean, off the charts. Anybody with a Bible, anybody with a scrap of Bible knowledge should be able to say, off the charts, click. But the reason the guy has a gargantuan following is because we live in a famine. There's a famine in the land. People don't know their Bibles. They're not able to say off the charts. They say, well, how great, how cool. If we look around in our society, the reason we are the way we are, people no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God. They think it's a comic book. It's up for grabs. Who knows what it means? It could mean 50 million things, but it clearly isn't God's Word. When we come to the prophet's preaching, we have to understand, as believers, this is God's very word, and to yield proper submission to it, proper submission to the threatenings, but proper reverence of even the good gospel promises. So God says he'll not be silent. And here, in this particular day, he's speaking through prophets, prophets that are immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit, like Isaiah. But he also speaks to the people through prophets and priests. We saw it this morning in the book of Nehemiah, who are teaching the written word of God, who are teaching scripture like we have today. In our day, Hebrews 1:1-3, in our day, and I would say look at Timothy and Titus, God is busy speaking to his people through preachers, preaching his word. God is busy speaking to you when you read the Bible. So when someone says, I want to hear from God, you better be looking at a Bible. I do not believe there is any more immediate divine inspiration the way that it is here. And so God continues to speak. He is not silent. And Isaiah says, I will not be silent. Isaiah is saying, for Jerusalem's sake, I'll not be quiet. In the context, there are two things which this preacher is required to preach, like a modern preacher. Two things. I will not be silent with your law. I'll keep telling the people that they've sinned, they've fallen short of the glory of God. Here's what a sin is. I'll keep preaching that. But in this direct context of the restoration of the wife, this is a gospel promise. Isaiah says, I'm going to keep on preaching to this wayward woman that God will restore her, that he will forgive all of her sins. She'll be Beulah, she'll be Hephzibah. God will find his delight in her. He'll cleanse her. She'll be a spotless virgin rather than a harlot. These are gospel promises. Isaiah says, I'm going to keep preaching that. Now, what's significant about that? When Isaiah says, I'm not going to be silent, I'm going to keep preaching. You might think to yourself, well, of course, Isaiah is a preacher. That's what preachers do. That's self-evident. I think there are some things which, I suppose all vocations have things which are unique to the vocation. And unless you're in the vocation, even if you understand some things, you never really fully get it. Husbands know a little bit what the wife goes through, raising the kiddo at the house, but we never fully get it, unless you're there. I would argue to some degree that's true in the life of a preacher. When we think, of course he's going to preach, he's a preacher. This is no small declaration of continued fidelity to God's cause, to God's message. I want you to remember the ministry that God gave to Isaiah. God said, well, who's going to go? And Isaiah said, I'll go. Remember the ministry God gave to Isaiah? He said, go tell the people they're sinning and tell them ultimately the Messiah will come and save. And the bulk of the people will not listen to you. You will not have a quote-unquote successful ministry. They're in fact going to hate you, most of the people. And then God told Isaiah, but there'll be a tenth, a tithe, a little stump, a remnant. That little band, they actually will believe the gospel promises. And they will believe in the coming Christ. and they will be saved. But most of the people won't. You'll be universally reviled. You remember he was made a fool of. He had to walk around preaching naked just to add insult to injury. And Isaiah says, I'm going to keep on preaching. It is not a small thing. Many, many, many ministers, many, have been tempted to say, so most people aren't going to believe me? Right. And most people are not going to like me, even in the church. Check, check. And only a few are going to believe and be saved. Check, check, check. Why don't I just go sell life insurance? Remember the Apostle Peter, I'm going fishing. There have been many ministers that have tempted, out of the fear of man, to cease preaching the law, to even mention marriage. The way I mentioned marriage, that's almost verboten. Why do that? Why just get yourself in trouble? There's a good reason why people don't mention it. Why really press the claims of the exclusive claims of Christ in the gospel? Why do that? You're just going to get the flock upset. Many ministers have been tempted not to preach the law, not to preach the gospel, out of the fear of man, and out of the disappointment of the lack of success of true Bible, gospel, law preaching. Which is why when I watched the video I watched, it was not Bible preaching, and the people were loving it. But Isaiah says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. This is the way of faith. Remember Paul, the bondservant, he says this to Titus. Paul, I'm Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen, for the faith of the elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Isaiah says, Paul says, I am preaching for the sake of the elect of God. I don't know who they are, but I know God's words will be effectual. It will be a stench of death to those busy being lost and the aroma of life busy to those being saved. The results of the proclamation of God's word are God's business. And Isaiah says, I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on preaching. What a word. And this is a blessing for the church. It is through the proclamation of God's word via ministers that God calls the wayward wife back. If the guy ceases to preach and to call, she stays in her sin. She's not reconciled. So it's through this method, the foolishness of preaching. And by this particular preached word, God is going to bring to pass some very good things. Let's consider now that we've considered the identity of the speaker being God via his man. Let's consider the identity of those being spoken to by God via his prophet. For Zion's sake, I'll not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I'll not keep quiet. The nations will see your righteousness, your glory. You will be called by a new name. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. It will no longer be said of you forsaken. My delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. As a young man rejoices over his virgin, so God will rejoice over you. Well, it's clear. I've been alluding to it all along. Clearly, the audience is fundamentally Zion and even Jerusalem. You say, well, okay, yes, the audience is Zion. Yes, the audience is Jerusalem. We've looked at this before. What does that mean? What does that mean? Who is Zion? Who constitutes Zion? Who constitutes Jerusalem? And as you consider the identity of Zion, the identity of Jerusalem, remember, God is going to say ultimately, I'm going to be married. I'm going to be married, and it will be a fully restored marriage. These people will be my bride. They will be a perfected bride. They will be completely forgiven. They will shine in righteousness, and I will delight over them as a husband over his wife. So we have to ask some questions. When you say, so who is this? To whom did God's prophets say, you will be married to the Lord? Did God say to the entire world, you will be married to the world, Lord? Did God promise the entire world, each and every human being that has ever lived, that they will be completely righteous and they will be married to God? Did God say that? You might say, well, God does say, for God so loved the world. That's true. But that's not the same thing as saying that you're going to be married to Jehovah. Clearly, not all human beings are in a marriage relationship with Almighty God. Do you believe that? Only some people find their righteousness in the Lord. Only some people are God's wife and God is their husband. Only some people. So this particular message of glad tidings is only for a particular people. I know people find that difficult, but it's clearly the truth of God. So you might say, well, I know who the identity is. It says Zion, it says Jerusalem. This message of promised restoration, this message of being married to Jehovah, this is for the Jews. The Jews will be married to God. I would agree with you. There are many Jews that will be married to Jehovah. There are many Jews that will be righteous in Jehovah. But what Jews? All Jews? Are all Jews married to Jehovah? Are all Jews righteous? Which Jew? And who is a Jew? And will there be non-Jews that are married to Jehovah? See, it's too simple. The dispensational scheme is too simple to say, well, this is just Jews. It isn't just Jews. Let's be Bereans. When we see these names, Zion and Jerusalem, will be married to God, it is far too simple and it is wrong to say that this is physical Jews that are going to be married to God. It isn't. It is spiritual Jews that will be married to God. We talk about Zion. We've mentioned this before. Zion was a small hill in the south of Jerusalem. King David made it one of his fortified cities. Later it came to become synonymous with the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, which is, after all, the city of peace, Jerusalem. It's the place where God built his holy temple. It's the place where God and man, they were reconciled, that they met as friends, that the husband can meet with the wife, reconciled. All of these things are contained. And in the New Testament, the Bible says this in Hebrews 12. But you, believer, Christian, have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, being in Christ, into myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. When God says Zion will be married to me, Jerusalem will be married to me, and the nations will see Zion or Jerusalem's righteousness and salvation, that is all the elect of God, Jews and Gentiles now made one new man in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament church, the New Testament church. Read Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 21. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned like a what for Christ? A bride. We are the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is the glorified church, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. God is promising one great day that he will have a perfect bride. And he speaks of this bride as a Zion or Jerusalem. Let's consider some things that God promises to do for this church. The church will be the visible righteousness of the Lord. Unto her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. The church is said to possess what God in Christ has given her. In and of ourselves, do we have any righteousness, any salvation to give anyone in and of ourselves? No. But see what this is speaking of. The church's righteousness, the church's salvation. Who does the righteousness and salvation belong to? Our husband. Everything the husband owns is the property of the wife. I know modern people do it this way. The husband has his account and the wife has his. And usually I think, what is the common joke? The husband says, what's mine is hers and what's hers is hers. Here we see this idea of what belongs to the husband belongs to the wife. She has a righteousness. She has a salvation. It's not her own natural righteousness. It's not her own natural salvation. She doesn't have any. She's a sinner. But God in Christ has given her these things. That's part of this one flesh that's going on. God says she'll be spotlessly righteous, not a spot, not a blemish. She was a harlot, but now she's going to be spotless like a virgin. When will that occur? Someday on the great day, God will present to himself the spotless virgin bride. It will come by the word of God. It's not because the woman is righteous. The woman isn't righteous. He's righteous. He makes her righteous. It's a glorious promise. And then he says the church will receive a new name from the Lord. The church will be changed for the better. You'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And we talked a little bit about this morning from Hosea chapter 2. The church is no longer going to be called Gomer anymore. Gomer was that unfaithful wife. And you remember in the book of Hosea what God calls the wife, which is essentially his wife, Lo Ami. Lo in Hebrew means not. Ami means my people. He says to his people, you are Lo Ami, you're Gomer, you're harlot, and you are Lo Ami, you're not my people. And he says, Lo Ruhama, you are not people that have received my mercy. Imagine that. Here is the wife of the Lord, and God says, you are not my people. You're not my bride. You're not my wife. You're not a recipient of grace. You are Gomer. And now God, through his prophet, says, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new name. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, God says, I'm going to give you a new name. It's a white stone. I think Matthew Henry says the white stone was an ancient practice which it would be in a judicial court, innocent. Innocent. You're not guilty. 100% righteous. That's going to be given to you, your new name. You're innocent. God is going to look at this woman. God is going to look at this woman and say, innocent. And later in Revelation chapter 3, God's name will be written on his people. What does that mean, written on the people? I know nowadays wives don't take their husband's last name. I just read a famous actor guy took his wife's last name. When the gal takes the fellow's name, what is that essentially saying? She belongs to him, but not belongs like property. And the two shall become one flesh. She's mine. I'm hers. She's mine. God says, I'm going to give you this new name. You're going to be innocent. He's referencing it. You're no longer going to be forsaken. You're no longer going to be desolate. You're going to be married. This is a promise. I don't want people leaving. Boy, I failed in my marriage. We've all failed in everything. We're all Gomers, naturally. This isn't a natural righteousness. Read Ezekiel 16 and read Ezekiel 23. We're all abysmal failures. All of this is a promise. God's saying, I am going to do this for you. You'll be righteous. You'll have a new name. The church will be a beautiful crown in the hand of the Lord. Many people know this quote from Proverbs. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But you know what a lousy wife is? Rottenness to his soul. Excellent wife is this excellent crown. A lousy wife is rottenness to his soul. I'm not talking to women. We are all rotten wives. Every last one of us, we sin against God in thought, word, deed, every day. All wives want to think, tell me I'm the Proverbs 31 woman. Everybody wants to think that. But when God says, this is really what you are, I'm going to make you the excellent wife. I'm going to make you my crown. This is all grace. This is the good promise. Picture Isaiah preaching to these people. One day God will look at you and say, beautiful, excellent. This is a work of grace, not a work of law. He says the church will be delighted over. And this is really what we've been talking about all along. No longer forsaken. My delight will be in her. In your land married, Beulah. When I first looked at this, I thought to myself, oh, this is, and many of the modern commentators say this, oh, this is a God on his newlywed days marrying this fresh-faced virgin. She's smiley, spotless, and new, and God's marrying her, and they're just having a wonderful marriage. But then when I looked at the context of what's going on, you will no longer be called forsaken. You'll no longer be called desolate. It's not the new marriage. It's not the first marriage. That's not it at all. This is God saying to a woman that he married and he put away. He divorced her because she was faithless to him. He's taken her back. This is, if you keep notes, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, God does divorce. I had a minister in the PCA. He used to love to say that. We serve a divorce God. We serve a divorce God. And I didn't know better. And I would say he would quote these passages I quoted. We do, but we don't serve a remarried God. He sends his wife away. And he chastises her. And then he takes her back. That's the truth of the matter. I've studied for years. I finally quit studying it. I always want to know, what does the Bible teach about the guilty party? What does our confession teach about the guilty party? I'll tell you what our confession teaches about the guilty party. Nothing. I've finally given it up. God does not want me to know right now. What about the guilty party? As if what? Our confession says, dead. What about the guilty party? We're all the guilty party. I've never met a guilty party. Everybody that I ever meet is an innocent party. They're just reading the Bible, singing songs. What about the guilty party? This is the guilty party. God says, I'm going to take you back and I'm going to delight over you. This is unimaginable. I only know one guy I ever met who he was unfaithful and he stayed married. They had a horrible go of it and they split up and then he got back together. I only know one. I'm not saying that there are no more. I only know one. It almost never, never, never happens. Most Christians are dating even before their divorce document is even signed. That's a fact, just so you know. But God looks at his wayward wife and says, I'm going to take you back, and I'm going to delight over you, and you're going to love me. How does this happen? How does this happen? It only happens with the coming of the Savior, the suffering servant. It only happens because God's word makes it happen. It only happens because of grace. No human being can do this, really. Forgive and forget? No, you can't. God does it. God takes a whore. And by his grace in Christ, makes her his virgin bride. And he rejoices over her. Can you imagine a husband rejoicing over such a woman without a spot of anger in the husband? A spot, nothing reserved. It's better. It's better than marrying the virgin young girl. It's better. That's the promise. And beloved, that's our hope. Lots of questions I don't know, lots of answers I don't know. That, beloved, is our hope. What about me? I'm the guilty party. Jesus Christ can cleanse the guilty party. Our hymn of response to